You are listening to a sermon by Laura Spartak recorded on Sunday, December 8th, 2024 at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning. Now, those of you who keep track of these sort of things will know that this Advent is joy. The candle is joy. And when I looked at the schedule, I noticed that basically our Christmas service is the fourth Advent, which is the peace Advent. And I just felt that this year, in particular, looking at world events, that peace was too important a candle to not give priority to. So those of you who are looking for a wonderful message on joy, please go to the PGIMF list of sermons and look up Karl Braun's sermon on joy, which continues to stand out to me as one of the best messages focused on joy that I've heard. But as a nod to joy, I did entitle this The Joy of Peace in the Gospel of John. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people on whom his favor rests. This angelic proclamation may well be the biblical passage most familiar to all Christmas shoppers. One needn't attend church to hear peace on earth proclaimed. Peace on earth, feel-good jingles are piped into public shopping places and restaurants throughout December. What is peace on earth beyond the familiar cliche for the Christmas industry? This morning, I'd like to invite you to join me as I walk us through the entire Gospel of John, asking in what way did the writer of this gospel expect peace and joy to meet together. When we look for the joy of peace in the Gospel of John, we are initially hard-pressed to find it. This gospel is not easy reading. The first 13 chapters bristle with terse accounts of conflicts, grumbling, and misunderstandings amongst and between various groups of disciples. Every page records arguments with religious leaders whose outrage increasingly leads to persecution and death threats against Jesus. The number of disciples keeps decreasing as those who followed Jesus in the early days of his popular success realized, quote, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" And we read in John 6:6, they turned back and no longer followed him. After 13 chapters of this tumultuous cascade of a story, which mixes miracle with murder plots, John tells us that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and predicted his own death and betrayal. One might well ask, why exactly did the angels in the Synoptic Gospels announce Jesus' birth with the promise of peace on earth? Chapters 14 to 17 give us a brief rest from the accumulating storm of hatred, which we see building in response to Jesus' teaching and miracles. Maybe we cannot look for peace in the so-called real world. Maybe in this quiet time with his disciples, some teaching of inner peace and joy will be given to equip Jesus' followers for the storm they are soon to be swept up in. John 14:1 sounds promising. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Then Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And finally, in verse 27, we see the word peace for the first time in the gospel. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Two chapters later, in the last verses of John 16, Jesus again says to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." So far, so good. But then I read, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." This disturbing juxtaposition of peace and trouble stays with me even as I hear the solid calm of Jesus' prayer for his disciples and all believers in chapter 17. And then the promise of trouble breaks like a storm. Jesus is betrayed, arrested, bound, deserted, denied, humiliated, stripped, beaten, and crucified. And his disciples are terrified the same will happen to them. They don't even stick around to help bury Jesus. The last two chapters, 20 and 21, are accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to Mary of Magdala and his disciples. On several occasions, he greets his disciples with the greeting, "Peace be with you," and helps them catch some fish, and he cooks breakfast on the beach. Peace just didn't really seem to be there in the way Luke's angel had proclaimed. The word only appears five times in the entire Gospel of John, and three of those times as a customary greeting. This gospel reads like the world I live in. Any peace I can find in this story will at least be congruent with and meaningful to my present reality. In a second reading of this gospel, I stopped looking for the obvious accounts of peace and just attend to what is there. One of the first things I notice is the Old Testament references. Now, I don't know what most of you do when you come across an Old Testament reference in the New Testament, but often I read it and I think, well, I guess this fits somehow, but I don't really see how. Or I decide it must just mean something in that culture, which for some reason doesn't work in ours. But this time there are two Old Testament references in John's story that catch my attention. In the middle of the passage, which begins with Jesus' statement, "I am the bread of life," Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." Jesus was quoting from the prophet Isaiah in response to the questioning of his identity and the grumbling about his presumption in saying he had come from heaven. The remainder of the verse from Isaiah is, "And great will be your children's peace." Jesus was answering the question of his identity with a messianic quote from Isaiah, "They will all be taught by God, and great will be your children's peace." The second Old Testament reference occurs during the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where John quotes Zechariah 9:9. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." Once again, it's a partial quote from a messianic passage. And strikingly, once again, the unquoted conclusion speaks of peace. In verse 10, Zechariah states, "The king will proclaim peace to the nations." In a few chapters after this, we see Jesus standing silent before Pilate. It is now very easy to understand the confusion of the disciples. Why does this Messiah not proclaim peace to Pilate, as Zechariah's prophecy seems to suggest he should? Maybe just as the prophecy fit differently than the disciples thought it should, so our expectations of Jesus will find fulfillment in ways we cannot imagine. As I continue to read this gospel, the rhythm of the story becomes visible. This gospel is a complex and amazing piece of literature, but what I really noticed was the cascade of verbal portraits of Jesus that John fills his story with. Many of these pictures are painted with the words, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. The words I am also mean I exist and I live, and are used in the Old Testament as a name for God. Throughout the gospel, whether Jesus speaks to the disreputable Samaritan woman or hostile religious leaders, or with his friends and disciples, he speaks words of self-disclosure. John weaves all these words into a portrait of Jesus. I began reading the gospel looking for a doctrine or teaching on peace, and instead I found a person of peace. So often when we hear the words peace on earth, we neglect the angel's instruction to go to Bethlehem and have a look. But John knew what the angels were about. They were not inviting the shepherds to remain on their hillside and enjoy a musical experience of blissful, personal inner peace. They were not announcing the present political reality. They were pointing the way to Emmanuel, God with us in this world. In writing his gospel, John is creating a portrait of the person of peace that Jesus is, and inviting us to adopt this identity should we choose to follow Jesus. The connections John has made with the Old Testament become additionally important when we understand peace through the Old Testament word of peace, shalom. Nowhere in the Old Testament does shalom specifically denote only inner or personal feelings of peace. Shalom is far more an active social construct than an individual feeling or experience. It embraces the rejection of violence as the means of solving conflicts, and then describes human flourishing and well-being. Shalom is the peace word that includes and celebrates joy. Shalom vibrates with joy. In the New Testament, shalom rejoices in the God work salvation of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Initially, I had read Jesus' three post-resurrection greetings of peace be with you as mere greetings. But Jesus wasn't just saying hello to his disciples. He was speaking out his identity as a person of peace, a person of shalom. He was also speaking out their identity as his followers. Peace be with you. In washing his disciples' feet, Jesus gave them the identity of servants. In his refusal to employ violent methods to achieve power, but rather choosing God's method of the cross, characterized by submission and forgiveness, Jesus invited them to likewise forego all methods of violence and become peacemakers, people of peace. In greeting his disciples with a word of shalom, Jesus radiated the joy of God's fully realized life. After the resurrection, we are stamped with the peace Jesus greets his disciples with. It is not a matter of how peaceful we feel, but rather the choice we make to believe, which in the end will manifest as the joy of peace in our lives. We get many chances to believe. We falter in the belief that peace is the only means to victory. The disciples all fled when Jesus failed to employ the violent and armed with a sword claim to power that their limited vision of what a Messiah would be had imagined. But peace is patient and gives us all second chances. Jesus returned to the disciples who had deserted him and greeted them with his resurrection greeting, "Peace be with you." How can we respond with anything other than the belief that the words the angel sang and the words Christ greets us with will not fall empty to the ground? We can and but can and will live in us and be made manifest in our world. After doctrines are written and statements of faith proclaimed, the question remains, are we committed to follow Jesus and live in this world as people of peace who hold out the hope for the joy of peace?